It's a pleasure to see all of you here this day. Jared has perfectly laid out what we should do, your attitude toward listening and mine toward speaking, and I hope that the edification will follow. We have visitors. We're grateful for your presence. It's good to have Eddie and Rita, little Lily, with us, and Eddie's to be speaking to us this evening. We're looking forward to that. Our subject this morning concerns something that is very, very important, and the forgiveness of sins. And I can't think of a topic that's more important than that. I read an article by a man by the name of Marvin Noble years ago. He was a preacher in various places, last of all in Alabama before he died. He talked about sitting under a teacher once who said that he had gone to a public discussion on the subject of baptism. And he said the gospel preacher got up and used one of the strangest arguments anybody had ever heard. He said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, he says, straight is the way. And he said, now straight is a body of water. So if you're going to go to heaven, you have to go through that body of water in order to obtain the life that's mentioned there. Well, the preacher who didn't believe baptism had anything to do with salvation got up and he said, I have never heard that argument before. And the only thing he could say about it was, well, I just disagree. He didn't know any more about the scripture than the other fellow did, and that's the best he could do. More about that, I hope, when we close. But that is not an argument that proves we must be baptized. I'd like to talk to you a few moments about the subject of the purpose of baptism. Now, we could talk about the element that's used in baptism. It's water, not the Holy Spirit. And we could talk about baptism as it pertains to alien sinners, not someone who's already saved. But that'll be just a corollary of what we're going to be saying. We could talk about what some call the mode of baptism. That's kind of like talking about the mode of walking. There's only one way to walk, you walk. There's only one way to baptize, you're immersed. But that's not going to be our primary topic this morning. This will be on the purpose of baptism. And I hope you'll listen very attentively to the things that we have to say. What does baptism do for us? Now, I'm going to begin in the last chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. And in this passage, we have the very significant, very incredible last words of Jesus in this book of Matthew, and nearly the last words that he ever spoke on earth. Where in Matthew 28, Jesus has appeared to his disciples, and it's before his ascension, when in verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The expression I particularly want us to notice is in verse 19, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. And there are two of these words like this. There's the baptizing of verse 19 and then the teaching that goes on of those same people in verse 20. Now, when we talk about being baptized, there are several expressions that are used, but this one is rather peculiar, isn't it? What does it mean when it says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name? How do you baptize someone in a name? Is that something you say or is it something you do? To be baptized into the name of anyone implies this dependence upon God. There's something about this name that implies an ownership. We'll see that as we make our way through. We think about the Father's mercy in this connection. And I'm not turning there, but in Titus 3:5, when it mentions the washing of regeneration, it tells us that according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration. Now, the washing of regeneration, the only thing I know that washes us is baptism. Even denominational preachers admit that Titus 3:5 is referring to baptism when it uses the term washing of regeneration. And then following that, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. But notice, it's according to His mercy He saves us. We throw ourselves on the Father's mercy when we come to be baptized into His name. Furthermore, we think of the Son's sacrifice. If Jesus hadn't died and shed His blood to save us from our sins, nothing we do would save us. But this baptism, we're going to see, is intimately connected with the blood that Jesus shed for us. Also, the Spirit's revelation that is under review here, the Holy Spirit giving us these words and helping us understand why we do what we do. Now, we're baptized into a spiritual fellowship. A spiritual fellowship. All spiritual blessings are in Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Now, if every spiritual blessing is in Christ, and we're baptized into Christ, into the Father and the Son and the Spirit, into their name, obviously that's where we locate those blessings. John had said something similar in John 3 when he talks about one who is born again. Nicodemus thought that was a rather strange concept. He's admitted the truth about Jesus. You know you're a teacher come from God. Nobody can do these miracles you do unless God's with him. And Jesus said, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus has made a great confession based on a great conclusion. He has faith. But unless he's born again, he won't see the kingdom of heaven. Now, in verse 4, he understands this born again to be going back into the mother's womb and saying that this cannot be. So in verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly, here it is again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Interesting, just as in Matthew 28, it's the Holy Spirit who lets us know what we need to do, without which we wouldn't have this book and nobody would ever think baptism had anything to do with salvation. We would have thought Nicodemus was saved just by saying, you've got to be from God. I believe on you. And therefore, presto, he's saved. But the Holy Spirit's revealing more. He's baptized here. He's born of water. I don't know of anything else that uses water in our connection with the Lord than baptism. And several passages speak that. The like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save us, 1 Peter 3. Well, here, assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The thing we have to figure out here, what does he mean by the kingdom of God? Maybe that's something in addition to being saved or strangely different from it. Well, Matthew 19 gives us, I believe, a very excellent commentary on this. This is the occasion in Matthew 19 where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. You have to piece together Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler. And he says, good teacher, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, that sets the tone for what Jesus is going to answer. I want eternal life, Jesus says to him. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. If you want to enter into life, here he just calls it life because this is true life, keep the commandments. He's still, before the death of Christ, under the law. And so he says, which ones? And so he starts quoting the commandments, the Ten Commandments. The young man in verse 20, it almost looks as if he interrupts Jesus. But he says to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You might say great possessions had him. In verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's our expression. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There it is again. The disciples' response is, they're greatly astonished in verse 25, and they ask, who then can be saved? Look at our synonyms in this chapter. In verse 16, he asks for eternal life. Jesus says, here's how you enter into life, verse 17. In verse 21, you will have treasure in heaven, the same as eternal life, you see? And then in verse 23, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 24, the kingdom of God. And then verse 25, the disciples say, well, who then can be saved? Saved. Kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven. Life. Eternal life. Are all synonyms. So when in John 3, verse 5 tells us that most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He means you'll never go to heaven without this. Here's an impediment in your way you must take care of if you're going to go to heaven when you die. If you want true life, if you want true salvation, if you want treasure in heaven, here's the way. That's what we're seeing in Matthew 19. So when you tie this with Matthew 19, they're saying the same thing. Furthermore, in Colossians 1, verses 13 to 14, he has delivered us. That's the word that means typically rescue. Those who go to heaven have been rescued from the alternative, and that's an eternity in hell. He has delivered us. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom. So here, in the sense, those who belong to Christ now, God is already their king. Jesus is their king. We're in his kingdom. We're under his rule, his reign. Many passages show this. We're in that now, but it's consummated in heaven. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You can say it's the kingdom of God. You can say it's the kingdom of His Son. Verse 14, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now keep in mind, it's through His blood, and keep in mind the forgiveness of sins. We'll see more about that, the Lord willing, in a moment. To be baptized into someone's name, therefore, means to pass in a new ownership. Pass in a new ownership. That's from the Zondervan Pictorial Dictionary of the Bible. Just say, zip-dib, and you have it. Now, they cite Matthew 28:19, because that's what this is saying. It's an excellent commentary, by the way, in this passage, to say that when you're baptized into, that's the preposition here, the New King James merely uses the word in. Not a problem there, but it's into, literally. The American Standard will have that in the footnote. Others will have it in the main text. But to be baptized into someone's name means to pass into new ownership. Who owned us before? Well, we were obviously under the power of Satan. Now, what happens? We're now owned by Christ. We've passed into new ownership. What do you do when you get something and you want to make sure everybody knows it's yours? Well, you put your name on it. Your name on it means that belongs to you. Christ's name is on those who come to Him in this way. This new ownership means we belong now to Him. The second part of this is not just dependence upon God, but dedication to God. I think of a soldier's uniform. He puts on his uniform. What's implied by that? Well, it implies his faithfulness and his loyalty, his allegiance, his fellowship. He enters into a relationship that he didn't have before. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There's the location where this occurs. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ. That's what Matthew 28:19 is saying. It just doesn't mention the Father and the Son, but it's the same thing. Just as the kingdom could be the kingdom of the Father or the kingdom of the Son. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You now have a relationship with Him that you did not have before that action occurred. So, Matthew 28, verse 18. Notice in verse 18, Jesus came and spoke saying, all authority had been given Him. He has all authority. In verse 20, you're to be teaching those who have been baptized to observe all things that I have commanded you. Commanded just highlights that authority. He has the authority to tell us what to do. Our role is to say, yes, Lord. Speak, Lord. Your servant hears. He speaks, we obey. when Xenophon and his troops were trying to flee from the Persians, all the generals had been killed by an act of treachery and lying. So they had to vote for new generals and new commanders. Xenophon was one of those new commanders. As soon as these troops voted for the new generals who would lead them away in this one of the most famous retreats in history, they still studied at West Point. Once they voted for them to be their new generals, they automatically agreed, we will submit to your authority. We may not agree with certain decisions you make, but we will do what you say we must do. That's what you do with a general. Here Jesus, far above any general, has all authority in heaven and on earth. He commands in the same way that a general would command. What do? We say, yes, Lord, I will do what you say. Now, turn over a few pages to Mark 16. When Mark closes this book, it talks about Jesus' appearance to the 11. And then in verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's similar to Matthew 28. Take it to all the nations. Well, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. If you don't believe, you won't be baptized, so he doesn't need to say any more than that. Now, remember the disciples' question concerning the rich young ruler, if he can't be saved, who then can be saved? Well, let's ask that question here. Who then can be saved? The final answer is given us here in Mark 16. But suppose someone says, well, I think what he's saying here is, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and he shall be saved. What he? Every he. How many does God want saved? Everybody. So maybe it's unconditional, and everybody will go to heaven. Is that the way you would read this verse? Preach the gospel to every creature, and he will be saved. That's not what it says, though, is it? Suppose somebody says, well, maybe it means he who merely believes will be saved, and then he can add baptism at some point after his conversion. Well, let's see if that's what it says. He who believes is saved, and then can be baptized, but it doesn't read that way, does it? That's perverting the text. A lot of folks take that view, just as they take the other view about universalism. And then there are those who say, what it really means is belief and repentance, because belief and repentance are the same thing anyway, so you're saved by faith alone. But that's not a mention of repentance anywhere. And belief is not the same thing as repentance, or else he wouldn't tell us to repent and to believe. Well, then belief and baptism. Well, let's see. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So here's a statement of fact. Not giving a command, he's stating a certain he who will be saved. Who is it? He who believes and is baptized. I would say that fourth box is the right one. What do you say? Is that what this verse says? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Okay, let's go a little further. In Acts 2, we have now a step forward in the progression of this revelation. Matthew 28 and Mark 16 give us the last directions to the disciples. Luke will add in Luke 24, repentance would be preached. That's a part of it as well. But in Acts 2, we have the first time the directions are actually transmitted to those who are lost sinners. And so you see Peter stand up with the 11, with the 12 counting him, and he's giving these directions. He's preaching Christ, showing that you know that he lived, you know that he died, and you know that God has raised him up by the time I get through. So he quotes the Old Testament. He says, we're witnesses of these things, verse 32. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father. He fulfills these prophecies. He is what he claimed to be. The miracles even of this day confirm and conjoin with the miracles he worked during his lifetime, showing his claims were genuine. You've killed your own Messiah. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You killed your own Lord and Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. That means they were grieved beyond belief. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?
What shall we do?
Now, we've already seen in Matthew 28, in Mark 16, what he should tell them. Does this go along with that? Well, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What shall we do? Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent. Remember, that was in Luke 24 that we didn't read. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. Where's the belief? Well, in verse 37, it's not stated, but when it says they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Grieving beyond belief, that implies their faith. So they've already done this. He takes them where they are. So he says, repent. So here's belief. Here's repentance. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now remember in Matthew 26, verse 28, Jesus used words that are identical to this when he was stating to his disciples while instituting the Lord's Supper. He says this, for this is my blood, speaking of the fruit of the vine, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And he uses an identical expression, saying that his blood is for the remission of sins. Here in Acts 2:38, he says, you repent and are baptized for the remission of sins. The only conclusion I can draw from this is, we're saved by his blood that remits our sins, just as we're saved by baptism that remits our sins. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Now, when you look at this passage, this is very, very comforting. First of all, that God would even allow us a plan that would save us. And second, he uses the blood of Christ as being the what that saves us, and that he uses repentance and baptism in his name as the when he saves us. What saves us is blood. When? When we do what he says here. When a person has cancer, and the doctor comes in after all these treatments and he says, you're in remission. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Oh, remission's a great thing. Now you can go out and have a party. Remission's good. The synonym is forgiveness. What remission is to a cancer, forgiveness is to sin. This is time to rejoice that he would even let us be saved. We've crucified his son. We don't deserve it. But here are the conditions he laid down. So the precedent here is repentance. Repentance must precede baptism. The precept he gives, final one that brings us into Christ, as we saw in Matthew 28, into the Godhead, the one that saves us, believe and be baptized, is baptism. The power is in the name of Jesus Christ, and the purpose is for the forgiveness or the remission of sins. In 1876, someone wrote, a professor named Isaac Flagg, who at this time was teaching in Cornell University, and he said, I would like your response to the question as to what it means in Acts 2:38 when it says we're to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for, that little preposition, for the remission of sins. Professor Flagg wrote back and he said the preposition he would suggest would be translated with a view to. It's not because you're already saved, it's with a view to being saved. Then he said, as to any theological bearing that the subject may have, I'm wholly indifferent. In other words, I don't have a dog in this fight. I don't care which way it points, but I'll just tell you, it means with a view to. And I could cite many others that say that. Let's go a little further. When we turn over to Acts 22, and we see Saul of Tarsus. I think I remember this from somewhere. Oh yes, Bible class this morning. So now Greg brings it up, and I purposely follow what Greg says. But we won't have to spend a long time on this. He's covered it well. Ananias says to Saul, and now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, what happened to faith? Well, it's been 3 days without food. He's obviously believing this one he saw. He believes in Jesus now. And he's obviously repented. He hasn't even been able to taste food for these 3 days. All that remains is for him to be told to be baptized. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, how does a soul get dirty? If you need a washing, you're obviously dirty, right? How does a soul get dirty? Well, sin. How does a soul that is sinful become clean? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. A washing occurs in baptism. It expresses the same result as Acts 2:38. It just says it in different words. It's hard to miss it, however. Now, if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Here we have Paul talking in another form of, at first glance, strange language, telling us about being baptized into Christ. In verse 3, we'll pick up the first couple of verses in a moment, I hope, but he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now, at first glance, this sounds a lot like Matthew 28. Where we're baptized into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Here he just says that we're baptized into Christ Jesus. More about that in just a moment. This is similar to 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 2, where you'll see Paul referring to the occasion when the Hebrews passed through the Red Sea. He says they were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Verse 2 says all were baptized into Moses. Baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now more about 1 Corinthians 10 in a moment. What does it mean to be baptized into Moses? How would they do this? Well, they believed the Lord and His servant Moses. I'm going back to Exodus chapter 14. Which I think gives an excellent explanation of 1 Corinthians 10, which in turn gives an excellent comment on Romans 6. That's how these are all linked together. Now, the Egyptians are following the children of Israel. God is part of the sea. The children of Israel are going through, and they look back, and here come the Egyptians right after them. There's a wall of water on their right, wall of water on their left, and the cloud above them. So they're totally submerged here. The Egyptians try to follow. Now, if you look at verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." Now, who does this? God or Moses' rod? Well, obviously God does it, but Moses must stretch out his rod to do it. So, verse 27, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. So what saved the Israelites condemned the Egyptians. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. Notice, they're in the midst of this, totally surrounded by water of one form or another. The waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, verse 30 gives the divine commentary on what we've just read. So, in this way, in this manner, like this, so the Lord saved Israel that day. By the way, the word "saved" there in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, is the same as in Colossians 1. He rescued them that day. He rescued them by means of what? He saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Paul's comment on this is they were baptized. He saved them that day. They were baptized into Moses. Into Moses. So, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. The summary word that describes all that they did, including their baptism as Paul calls it, is the word "believed." That summarizes it all. Just like Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 29 refers to this. By faith, he just uses the word faith. But he describes what that faith included. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. But he summarizes it with the word faith, or believed. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Paul says He united them with Moses as the deliverer whom they must put their trust in. He's getting his message from God. Do what Moses says. As the leader that they must follow, and as the mediator whose covenant they shared. They now have entered into this covenant. They have passed from the land of sin. They're going into the wilderness to enter into the promised land. And it was the baptism that was the line of demarcation between the two. Let's go a little further. Romans 6 not only says we're baptized into Christ. The last expression is that we're baptized into His death. Now, this is stranger still. If they were baptized into Moses, and that means He's our rescuer and our deliverer, and we enter into covenant with Him, it must mean the same thing with Christ. But now, here, we're baptized into His death. What does that mean? We share with Christ in the result of His own death. We come into Christ and we share the benefits of His death. Immersion is a burial. The emergence from that water is a resurrection. You're buried in the water, you rise and walk in a new life. In verses 10 and 11 of this chapter, for the death that He died, speaking of Christ, He died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus died, He was buried, and He rose. We die, we're buried, and we rise in baptism. We die to sin, we participate in the benefits of His death. But somebody says, didn't He die for all? He died for everybody, didn't He? Yes, He did. Three things about that. He died for all, but not all are saved. Now, wonder why that is. Well, Romans 6 tells us how to receive the benefits of His death. If we choose to ignore that, then we'll stay lost and not be saved. In baptism, we conform to His death. Listen carefully. If a person is saved and then baptized, you're burying a live man. Suppose I walk into the emergency room and I say, I died. Can you raise me? I say, we can't raise you. I say, well, I'll go to the funeral home and tell them to bury me then. Bury a live man? That wouldn't make any sense at all. You bury one who's dead and then he rises to walk in a new life. So, you die to sin, you're buried in water, you rise again. If we're saved before baptism, you bury the live person. Jesus died, He was buried. He rose. We die to sin, we're buried, we rise. And then verse 4 continues to elaborate on this. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That repeats the last part of verse 3. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness here is the opposite of the old life in sin. And that's Paul's main point here. What shall we say then, verse 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If we sin a lot, God will have to show a lot of grace in saving us. So let's sin a lot and make God look really good. Paul says, how can you even talk this way? Certainly not. No, 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 no. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If we're dead to sin, we can't live in sin. Or do you not know that as many of us as are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin, the body that was once possessed by sin, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. This is newness of life. Not new in time, but in quality. Oh, you were alive before, but you were alive as a sinner who was doomed. Now you're alive as a Christian, blessed with that kingdom of God prospect. Our old sinful life versus our new holy life is what we see in verses 1 to 7. In baptism we die as He died. In baptism we rise as He arose. Now, there's some things baptism cannot do. Baptism cannot change a person's heart. You remember in Acts 2, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. Baptism alone can't change a heart that says, I want to go on living like I used to. Or, I want to do things my way. Baptism won't change that. In Acts 8, for example, you have an occasion in verses 12 and 13 where there's a baptism that is going on of the Samaritans. And we're told in verse 12, when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. When they believed him. That's what you do with your heart. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now down in verse 19, this same Simon wanted the power that the apostles had to impart the gifts of the Spirit. Give me this power so that I can lay hands on someone and impart the Spirit. Peter says to him in verse 20, your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, had he been baptized? Yes. But he still has a heart that is going back to his old ways. Faith changes the heart. He needs the faith. Peter gives him the words, gives him the warnings, and says, you need to do it this way. Let's go a little further. Baptism by itself will not change a person's life. I've known many people who have been baptized and they just went on living like they used to. Notice here, Peter says to him in verse 22, repent therefore of this your wickedness. And pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I say that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Simon wanted Peter to pray for him that this wouldn't happen. Just as faith changes the heart, repentance changes the life. That's what repentance is for. Now, baptism cannot save the one who changes the command. Suppose you say, well, I'll be baptized, but I'm going to do it for a reason other than stated in Scripture. Well, that's neither safe nor effective. Acts 19 illustrates this. It hasn't been too long since we looked at this. Paul comes to Ephesus and he finds some disciples. In verse 2, he asks, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So to say the least, they weren't taught very well. So he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Well, isn't that okay? After all, John immersed, and he did it for the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that okay? Looks like a fine technical point here. They're still baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that all right? Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What they did formerly was not enough. John's baptism had been done away, we see here. That was preparatory. Now Christ has already come. Only one baptism was valid. There had been six or seven different kinds of baptisms, even a baptism of suffering, baptism of the Holy Spirit, a baptism in fire, baptism into Moses, baptism in water by John, baptism in water by Christ, baptism in a form of Jewish purifications. You can't just pick the one you want. There's one baptism. By the time Paul writes Ephesians 4, 5, there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There had been a Holy Spirit baptism in Acts 2 and in Acts 10. It was no longer necessary. Neither one was needed anymore. We're not going to have any more apostles. And what it did in Acts 10 did as much for us as it did for Cornelius. That never has to be repeated. But the water baptism of Acts 2 and the water baptism of Acts 10 and the water baptism of Ephesians 5:26, that also now cleanses us, is still effective. The one baptism is the one of Ephesians 5:26. One baptism, Ephesians 4:5, Ephesians 5:26. It's what washes us. And so in Acts 19, he's making that point. He baptizes them the right way. Isn't it interesting? Paul writes to Ephesians about the one baptism, and this is in Ephesus where some started there by getting the wrong baptism. And in Acts 2, the principle illustrated in 1 Corinthians 11, the Corinthians can sit down in a congregational capacity, in an assembly. They can eat the right elements and do it with the wrong attitude so that Paul says God doesn't accept your worship. You can do the right thing in a wrong manner or a wrong attitude and not achieve the effects you want. Here are people, they've been immersed in water. They did it for the forgiveness of sins, but they did it, as John said, to prepare for the coming of Christ instead of as the baptism of Christ. And it was invalid. They had to do it the right way. Is Paul picky? Yes, because souls are at stake. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, baptism cannot remove temptation. Person says, well, I'm going to be baptized and then all my troubles are over. I'll never have to worry about Satan getting me anymore. Well, that's not exactly true. The Israelites were baptized. We saw that a moment ago. They ate special food, we're told. In fact, then verse 3 says, all ate the same spiritual food. In fact, they all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Those are pretty high recommendations here. But then they surrendered to temptation. Verse 5 says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. Now, hadn't they been baptized unto Moses? Yes. So why is he not well pleased with them? Because verse 6, these are our examples that we shouldn't lust after evil things as they lusted. After their baptism, they went right on lusting. In verse 7, some of them became idolaters. There was sexual immorality, verse 8. There was tempting Christ, verse 9. There was complaining. Complaining? Oh yeah, that's one too. So then in verse 11, these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So, like the Israelites, the Corinthians were baptized. They ate special food. Here's the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And then they're in danger of falling. He says in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Oh, but we were baptized. Remember how he starts out in chapter 1? We were baptized. What about that? It can't remove temptation. You're still going to be tempted. And in fact, the target's going to be on your back. So then in verse 11, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to men. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The way of escape, that's the egress. Remember P.T. Barnum, the great showman, would have people come into his exhibits. And he was a little upset because the people would stay sometimes all day and he wouldn't get as many ticket sales. And so he, on his back exit, he put the sign up there, this way to the egress. They thought it was another great exhibit they were going to see. And they went out and the door locked behind them. Egress means exit, the way out. Pretty sharp. If they wanted to go back in, they had to pay again. So he knew how to make money. Here is an egress. Here is a way out for us, he says in verse 13. You're not going to be beyond temptation. But understand, God does make a way of escape for every temptation that comes. Now, baptism cannot prevent all wrongs. Peter, after being saved, after being an apostle, after telling others what to do, himself fell again. In Galatians 2, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, speaking of Peter. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who are of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Peter, like all of us, after being baptized, did not always follow the correct way. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. We've sinned, and we need to come back to Him. That's 1 John 1. But then another thing, baptism cannot guarantee eternal life. If we don't take sin seriously as Christians, then our baptism won't take us to heaven. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. It was interesting to me to note a condemnation on the part of a man named Bob Wilkin, who was excoriating and despising the writings of an R.C. Sproul. Both of these five-point Calvinists. Wilkin accused Sproul of error because Sproul said, if a believer turns back to the world, that shows he was never saved. No, if you seek it, you can't find it. If you find it, you can't get it. If you get it, you can't lose it. But if you lose it, you never had it. So he says, if he goes back to the world, well, he never had it. Wilkins says, a believer who turns back to the world does not lose his salvation. You can turn back to the world and you have not lost your salvation. Sproul's position gives no security. It's always possible to return to the world. So he guarantees your spiritual salvation even if you crucify Christ afresh. I guess the Boston Strangler could be a Christian under Wilkins' view. I wonder if he's never read Romans 6, which makes it very, very plain. Now, let me just close in this way. The word straight in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 does not refer to a body of water. It refers to something that is very narrow, restricted. So in order to pass through, you can't carry anything else with you. And you start on this narrow way. It doesn't help us to say that straight is a body of water and therefore that's baptism. But it does help us to understand that after we become Christians, there are certain requirements God has of us. There are certain prohibitions God says we must stay away from. And if we don't take this seriously, then our baptism is totally worthless. May God help us to take it all seriously. If you'll get your songbook and turn to the number that's been selected, it could be possible that someone to this day has been able to study these things. You've learned and you're ready to be baptized. If we could assist you, we'd be happy to do so. And if you have turned away from these things and need to come back to Him, do so please. While together we stand and sing.